So we're in chapter 6 this morning. You know, this book of Nehemiah is, you know, we've talked about it many, many times. It's one of my favorite Old Testament books because of all that it teaches. There's so much here. We really could spend a whole lot more time in it than I'm really doing. Just on the subject, I started in HBI yesterday. Was the first day of the second semester of the spring semester, and I'm teaching the principles in leadership. And while I'd like to teach what I have as far as my lessons, I really would like to just teach leadership out of the book of Nehemiah because there's so much there. But that's another whole series of things to look at. But what we're talking about here is reconstruction and reinstruction. There's two things, two halves of the book. We're going to conclude the third of a five-part outline of the entire book of the book of Nehemiah. Chapter one was about having a real concern. And we talked about that a lot. We talked about how we need to look at what is, even as we prayed this morning, the same thing, looking at the field. And is that field overgrown? And is it full of thorns and nettles? Has it been ignored? Or does it need tending? And the answer is yes, it needs tending. And yes, there's things. Our heart should be one of a concern for what needs to be done. I tell you what, you can look around any place, and you can either look at it with blind eyes and not see anything that needs to be done, or look at it and say, there's a lot that needs to be done, and then say, how can I be a part of getting it done? And that's what Nehemiah was about. He said that he wanted to be involved. He told God, I want to do something. And God said, okay, I'll let you. Isn't that amazing how God lets us work for him if all we say is, I want to do it? Here I am, send me. The whole concept of that. So many places. I mean, all of the men and women in the Old Testament and in the New that were serving God. That's basically their heart. They just said, there's something that needs to be done. I'm going to do it. And so the second chapter and the third chapter was talking about the construction process or building community, about building the walls and about rebuilding the gates. And we talked a lot about that. I won't spend any time on that. Chapter 4, 5, and 6, we're in chapter 6 now, but these three chapters are dealing with conflict and the struggle that when you say, God, let me do something, God says, okay, go do it. There's going to be somebody that opposes you. There's always going to be opposition. And we'd love to just think that it's always going to be smooth sailing. I sent out an email yesterday, very cryptic, if you really want to get right down to it. I don't know if you had a chance to see it, but I just mentioned that we have an approved missionary that I could not mention his name in the email. He doesn't want his name associated in anything in any way, shape, or form electronically, but I'll tell you who he is here in this classroom. I probably shouldn't because I'm recording. In fact, I won't. Thank God I remembered that. Write it on a board. Okay. I don't know if I spelled his last name right. I failed spelling. So this guy, and you're welcome to have his. You know, I can make you a copy, or you can come into my office and read his latest update. He's encouraged. He's upbeat. He knows that there's work that needs to be done, and so there's always going to be opposition, but it doesn't stop him, and it shouldn't stop us. And so anyway, I was just really burdened for him when I read his letter that I got. Actually, it was just before Christmas, and I was looking at it again this week, and so I just wanted to mention that. Anyway, we're in chapter 6 today, and you know what? This is really chapter 4, 5, and 6 is exactly what Paul said in his second letter to Corinth. He said, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And so Satan has devices. He has tools he has tools of the trade, if you want to call it that, right? He's gone to Home Depot or Lowe's and he's bought the tools to stop you from doing the work. We've seen five of these tools so far. We've seen five of these devices in the last two chapters. Today we're going to see four more. We're going to talk about compromise and slander and threats and infidelity. Those kind of things are there that we're dealing with. But by way of introduction, look over at Ephesians chapter 6 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 6, you're familiar with this passage. But he says in verse 10, Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's what we're really dealing with. We're dealing with spiritual wickedness. We're dealing with that which is trying to rule over you. And Nehemiah says, I'm not going to put up with it. There are ways that we can avoid this. Not avoid it. We really can't avoid it. But there are ways that we can overcome what is trying to overcome us. And so, that's exactly what we're battling, right? But not only because everything that the devil threw at Nehemiah, he threw everything, these nine devices, he threw at Nehemiah. You know, he did the same thing to Jesus Christ. When you look at the gospel, you can take these nine things, these nine devices, and you can see exactly how they attacked Jesus in the gospels. You know what? That means you're going to be attacked in exactly the same way. Maybe not always in exactly the same order, but the more you do, the harder you work for the Lord, the more you're going to be opposed by the enemy. And so it's constantly going to be that way. So we've seen the enemy in the last two chapters come at Nehemiah like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, right? 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about that. Calls the devil a roaring lion, seeking who, you know, walking around, seeking who he can devour. But you know what? In chapter 6, he changes tactics. And it's such a subtle thing. If you don't pick up on what's happening here, he comes now. The devil comes smiling and gracious. He comes making promises. He comes resorting to friendliness. Why? In order to deceive and shut down the work. Because the walls are done. At chapter 6, verse 1, the walls are done. The gates just haven't been hung yet. You know, it's like one of the last things you do when you're building a house. You got the walls up. You got the windows in. You got the drywall up. You got it all painted. You put the trim on. Then you finally put the doors on. Then you hand over the keys. Right? And so that's kind of where they're at right now. And so he changes tactics. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And so now he's coming. First he came as a roaring lion. Now he's coming as an angel of light. And Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 16 says this, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Be not deceived. So Nehemiah was aware of what was happening. And even though the tactics changed, he still recognized, and he was not deceived. So we have in verse Deuteronomy 11:16. So let's look at back in Nehemiah again. Now so let's read verses 1-4. He says in verse 1, now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. See what's happening here? Okay. The writing is on the wall, literally because the wall is the declaration that God is working. God is accomplishing things, right? That God is working. And let me tell you what, when the enemy sees God working, it just irritates him. You know, and so he's always going to try to stop you, stop what the work is. And so having heard that the wall was finished, the gates were going to be hung any day now. The gates would be hung, the keys would be turned over, you know, all of that kind of stuff. He changed tactics to draw Nehemiah's attention away. So there's an invitation to meet. So that's what we have, an invitation to meet. And it's a classic move. Sanballat and his friend Geshem invite Nehemiah to a meeting in the town of Ono. I like that. Ono. No, I ain't going there, buddy. Ono. I'm not going there. Now, we don't exactly know what they intended to do in Ono. You know? I think God has a sense of humor and stuff like that. You know, so he doesn't know exactly, you know, doesn't say exactly what they're going to do. It could have been a friendly meeting. Could have been the, hey, let's just get together and have lunch, and I just want to congratulate you on a job well done. Right? I lost this battle. I want to welcome you, congratulate you. You did a great job. I tried to stop you, but you persevered, and, you know, pat on the back. You know, no, that's not what was happening. You know, it's the plot of every movie you see, isn't it? When you have an evil guy, like, you know, I don't know.
Darth Vader.
Yeah, there you go. So, you know, you got the villain and the hero, right? And the villain always resorts to drawing the hero in and getting him to change his priority. You know, so first off, I'm going to shut you down. I'm going to beat you up. I'm going to break your legs. I'm going to, you know, I'm going to hurt your family, all this stuff. And said, hey, why don't we partner together? You know, and so there's always a tactic change. And you know what? Anytime somebody that says, first I want to break your legs and then I want to partner with you, you automatically know you don't need to mess around with those people. See, it appears that they're saying, if you can't beat them, join them. That's what it kind of looks like, right? Hey, come on down. Let's go to Ono. I don't know. Maybe that was a resort town. I don't know. It really wasn't. But this is kind of like known as the ecumenical movement today. If we can't stop the truth of the Word of God, let's blend it with false teaching and call it an ecumenical movement where all the churches are all on the same page together, and let's not talk about doctrine. We don't need to talk about doctrine. Can't we just all get along? Right? That's compromise. And we don't need that. That's reprioritizing your attention to what the truth is. And so, in reality, we know what their heart is. It's to stop the work. We know that's what's happening. Because before it completes, he wants to stop the work because he's sure not going to support the work. He's not going to support what's happening here. He's not going to appreciate the fact that the city of Jerusalem now has a defensive posture there. And so this plain of Ono, let me talk about that for a minute. It's about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. If you get on an old map of Israel, you can track it down. If you find the town of Joppa on the seacoast, you look down south of that, somewhat south and southeast of it a little bit, and then about 25 miles or so from Jerusalem is where you find Ono. It's about halfway to the border of Samaria, is about where that's located. And so when you think about that, I'm just going to meet you halfway. I'm going to meet the enemy halfway. They're going to come halfway. You're going to go halfway. You're going to compromise. And so if Nehemiah had accepted this meeting, he would have spent at least a day, if not 2 days, traveling there, and at least a day, if not 2 days, traveling back. So let's just call it 3 to 4 days that he would have been out of town, and it would have been really easy for an attack to have occurred when the leader is not there. And so it's important that he says, I cannot go. I cannot go. They would meet for mischief, though, it says. And that's actually what Nehemiah said at the end of verse 2. But they thought to do me mischief. Now, Nehemiah, he called it right. But we got to realize, when he uses the word mischief here, we're not talking about simple misbehaving, which is typically how we use that word mischief, right? They're just getting into some mischief. They're just mischievous little boys, you know. They're little 6 and 8 year old boys out there messing around, getting themselves into a little trouble. They're just mischief. They're just doing mischief. No, no, no. It's a lot worse than that. It's a lot worse than that. As a matter of fact, the word mischief, it has a range of meaning based on the context. But let me show you the first place that it's mentioned. Turn over to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. He says, you know what's happening here. The garden has been built and created and established, and God's working. He's about ready to, you know, he's putting Adam and Eve in the garden. But it says in verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and mischief. It says evil. That's exactly how the word is translated, is evil. It's the knowledge of good and mischief. So when Nehemiah says, they thought to do me mischief, what he's saying is, they're evil. They're going to do evil to me. In fact, this word mischief is translated either, it ranges basically from disagreeable and unpleasant through vicious, wicked, and then evil. And depending on the context, over 660 times in the Bible. 660 times. It talks about evil or disagreeable or something that is unpleasant or so on. And I didn't want to go through, give you 660 examples. It would be here till the rapture. But that's the idea. He said, they sought to do me mischief. They sought to do me evil. These men intended nothing less than his demise, and he knew it. They were going to kill him. They were going to take him out. They were going to stop the work. They were going to remove him from being involved. And he knew that they intended to do that, and he wasn't going to have any part of it. So there's no compromise on Nehemiah's part. There's no compromise. Four times they attempted to invite him to Ono, and four times he said, no thanks. I got work to do. I'm not going to put my hand down. I'm not going to put my tools down. I'm not going to put my sword down just so I can have lunch with you and get, you know, maybe drink some poison or something. You know, he's also the cupbearer, so he kind of knows, right? He kind of knows that people like to kill the king, you know, or take out the leader. And so it would have been very easy for him to tell his team, though. Just think about this. It really would have been very easy for him to tell his team that he was going to lunch with the very people that wanted to stop the work. It would have been really easy. Say, hey, these guys want to meet with me one last time. I think I'll go. You know what? They've already tried five different ways to stop, the devil has. And so why go any further? This is really a matter of principle, that we do not consider things that should never be considered. There are things, let me just tell you this, there are things that you don't have to pray about. You say, oh, I got to pray about that. No, you don't. We already know that Sanballat is trying to stop the work. Sanballat is trying to remove Nehemiah from a position of influence in the city. He doesn't like Nehemiah being there. We saw that in chapter 2, right? It grieved Sanballat that he showed up in town. I mean, it's just like, what are you doing here? And so from all the way from the very first time he met Sanballat, he's known that this guy does not like him. So there's just things you just don't have to pray about. You know why? Because there's principles involved. And if you know the biblical principle, and you say, "Hey, I'm not going to mess with the devil. All right, I'm not going to dance with the devil. I don't need to get in that close to him. I'm just going to stay away from him." And that's what he did. He said, "No compromise. I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to stay away from it." Okay, so what was this tactic? This tactic was, "Hey, I want to be friends. All right, I just want to be friends, but I want to distract you by me being a false friend." And then we have another tactic in verses 5 to 9, and it says in verse 5, Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, "It is reported among the heathen, and Geshmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel for what cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. And thou may also appoint prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together." Then I said unto him, saying, "There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work that is not done, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Okay, so first was a distraction. "Hey, I'm going to call you out. I just got to have lunch. You know, be your buddy. You know, stab you in the back when you're not looking," kind of thing. Now there's a defamation of character, a defamation to wreck your testimony. If God can't stop you from doing the work, if the devil can't stop you from doing God's work, with these other tactics, I mean, he's just going to try to destroy your character, destroy your reputation, destroy your testimony. You know, we got to be blameless in all things, right? God tells us through the Bible that we should be blameless among all men, and we should never do things that are wrong. But you know what? Being blameless isn't being perfect. It's just not falling into sin. And so he says, "Hey, this is not true. I'm not doing this." So there's a seductive concern that Sanballat is expressing here. He sends an open letter in an attempt to assume the role of a helpful supporter of the false accusations leveled against Nehemiah. You see, so he says, "Hey, oh no, he probably wrote the letter, but he blames it on this other guy named where was his name here? Geshmu. That's really Geshem. It's just another way of saying Geshem. It's kind of like a nickname. So it's the same guys, but Sanballat probably is the one that wrote the letter, and he said, "Hey, there's this false letter running around out here that says that you're trying to take over the kingdom here or try to establish a kingdom, and I want to help you out. I want to help, you know, protect your testimony. Why don't we get together? Let us counsel together on this kind of thing." So he implies that, but the intent was to create a public panic, or create a panic in the heart of Nehemiah, so that he would quickly return to Artaxerxes to clear the air. You know, Artaxerxes was the one that said, "Yeah, you can go back and rebuild the wall and rebuild the city," and he gave him everything he needed. And, you know, when you have somebody like that, you have somebody's permission to do something like God, and the devil is accusing you, like Sanballat. But you kind of want to make sure that God and you are on the same page, right? You're not really doing something deceptive. And that's kind of what he's trying to do here. So be aware of being encouraged to take counsel together with those that seek your demise. Jeremiah was faced with this, exactly the same thing. If you look over at Jeremiah chapter 18 for just a moment. Nobody liked listening to Jeremiah. But he was God's prophet. It says in verse 18 of Jeremiah 18 that his enemies had devised a plan to smite him with the tongue, meaning to defame his prophecy. And look at verse 18. Jeremiah 18:18. "Then said they, come and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor the counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words." And so what did he do? Down in verse 23, this is how he responded. "Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger." He said, "God, you know what's going on. You know the truth. You don't have to listen to this stuff. You know what the truth is. So just you deal with them, God." And that's kind of what Nehemiah said. So you address false accusations with truth and with prayer. The only way you can respond to an allegation of this sort is to express the truth, and that's what Nehemiah did. You know what? Paul was accused, right? And several times. Well, most of his life, really, as a minister of the Word of God. But at least a couple of times in Acts chapter 24 and Acts chapter 26, after he was arrested, he was accused to Pilate, or not to Pilate, but to Agrippa and I can't think of the other guy's name right now, but anyway, the king at that time, Herod. And he was accused to those two kings. And he says, "Yeah, you know what the truth is. You know they're lying. They're just making all this stuff up." It says in John chapter 8, verse 32, when Jesus Christ was defending himself, he says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That's all you have. That's all you have is truth. There's always going to be somebody out there, an enemy out there someplace that's going to try to defame you, defraud you, destroy your testimony, destroy the work you're doing by talking bad about what you're doing. All you can do is say, "Hey, this is the truth. I stand on the truth." Now, if you're wavering, okay, there might be an issue, but just stand on the truth and stand on prayer. The devil is called the accuser of the brethren, right, in Revelation chapter 12, and he is the source of all false accusation. James chapter 4, verse 7 also tells us to resist the devil, and he will flee. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 tells us to not give place to the devil. All we have to do is just stand on the truth and pray. Because the truth always comes out in the end. It always comes out in the end. You know, usually we make things worse when we try to somehow make what they're saying compatible with what's really happening. Just ignore that. That's what he did. He didn't bother with all those kind of things. He didn't need to pray about distractions. That was the first thing we looked at. But he does about accusations. And in verse 9, he prays for strength to put aside the fear of being defamed. That's what he said. "For they make us all afraid, saying their hands shall be wicked from the work," or I'm sorry, weakened from the work, "that it not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." You know, just, hey, Lord, I know that they're saying bad things about me. I know that there's problems. I know that there's all of this stuff going on in town, and it's on the news. It's in the papers. It's, people are talking about it in the coffee shop. It's all over the place, Lord, but just strengthen my hand because I know it's not true and you know it's not true. And that's all he could do. And he continued the work. Sometimes you just have to move forward. You don't have to go and respond. You just have to just keep moving forward. But then you have to be doing the right thing. If you're not doing the right thing, then you can be blamed. All right? And you are to be blamed. So, yes, thank you. I guess that's stating the obvious, but yes, you have to be doing the right thing first.
So what I mean is he has to be right in everything he's doing, not just the thing of building the wall to be king. That's an easy one to refute if you're doing everything else right.
Yes.
Because it's not in your character.
Right.
That's
exactly. The whole part of that.
Right.
No, you're right. All of it's right. But even if you're doing things wrong, if you have a point in your life or an aspect of your life that isn't truth, then yeah, you're going to be less than able to be able to deal with it. All right. So there's this another attack that comes. One more. Well, actually two more, but the next one is in starting in verse 10. Verse 10 says, afterward, I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, and the son of Methatabel, who was shut up, and he said, let us meet together in the house of God, where within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid, and do so in sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, thinkest thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophecies of the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear? Okay, so there's a threat of destruction here. So we go from distractions and defamation to what appears to be destruction. And so this guy, this prophet here, this prophet that shut up, he feigns concern for the life of Nehemiah. Come on, I mean, let's hide in the temple so you can be safe. It's kind of where we get a lot of times, you know, the idea of seeking sanctuary. Thank you, sanctuary in the church. You know, because you can go there, and there's a lot to be said for sanctuary cities in the Bible, not sanctuary cities in politics. but that's not what's happening here. See, what's happening here is Nehemiah is a cautious man, and they know that he's cautious, but he's not responding to the tricks against him. So they play on this caution, though, to try one more thing. So this prophet, he's a prophet for hire. And most likely he's one of those, you know, that you find in a dark alley someplace that's just kind of hiding out, you know, like a tarot card reader or, you know, one of those types of things, you know.
Crystal ball.
Yeah, I got the whole thing. They got the Ouija board and all of that kind of stuff. But that's the kind of person he is here. So here the thing is, he was hired by Sanballat to lure Nehemiah into a trap where he could easily be captured and killed. Because, you know, once you're inside the building, you know, where are you going to go? How are you going to get out? They only had so many doors. Really only one, in and out. So, you know, once you're inside there, then they know where he's at. They can just easily go in, you know, sweep the building, take him out, and he's done. So he said, no, I'm not going to do that. So his recommendation for responding to his prophecy of an attempt on his life is to violate the Mosaic law. So we're going to try to get him to sin in a pretense of his finding refuge and safety inside the temple. in reality, what's going to happen is sin. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 7, at the end of Numbers 18, verse 7, and there's several other passages that say the same thing. The stranger that cometh nigh into the temple shall be put to death. Well, he wasn't a priest. Nehemiah was not of the priest class. He wasn't one of those people that could go into the holy place or into the most holy place. He could have gone into the temple court, you know, up to the burnt altar and cry out for mercy from God there, but he couldn't go into the temple proper, because that would have been a violation of Mosaic law. Then he would have been put to death anyway. So hey, people are trying to kill you. They're stalking you right now. Come on inside the temple. I'll close the doors. You'll be fine. No, you won't. No, you won't. You'll be in trouble. If you're ever unsure of something that you're being directed to do, if it's of God or not, here's the thing. Here's just how you find out. Does it align with Scripture? If you want to know if God is in this or if God is guiding you, He's not going to guide you to violate His Word. So if you know His Word, if you understand the Bible, God is not going to ask you to violate His Word to accomplish His work. It just doesn't happen. It does not go with God's character. It is completely opposite of what He would do. Because God can't violate His own Word, can He? So God's not going to encourage you to violate His Word either. The only one that's going to encourage you to violate God's Word is God's enemy. And so when somebody says, hey, let's go in here, let's break God's Word, let's violate God's Word so you can be safe, you can know that that's not true. Safety is in the Word of God. Safety is by the Word of God. It's not against the Word of God. So obedience is better. Obedience is always better. Samuel, in the story, you know, in the book of 1 Samuel. So Samuel is talking to Saul. He's telling Saul that obedience is better than sacrifice. But what he really means is obedience trumps everything. Obedience trumps everything. So you have to be obedient to the Word of God. Because if you're not obedient, I mean, a lot of things could happen, a lot of good things possibly. But I'll just tell you this, you're not getting everything that God wants. You're not doing everything that God wants if you're not being completely obedient. Nehemiah's response to this con artist was to first address the implication of fear. He says, He knew that fear was from the enemy, right? Perfect love cast out fear. He knew that to be a leader, he could not flee, for he would end up leaving his men behind. You know, the worst traitor you could ever have, or deserter, is the one that was leading them troops. And there's just no way around. I mean, it's one thing for the private to take off. It's another thing for the general to take off. All right, so that just doesn't happen. If you're at that level, you're leading, you can't bail out on your ministry. You can't bail out just because it's hard. You have to stay there. Why? Because you're the leader. You have chosen to be there by saying, God, I'll serve here. And God is saying, I want you to serve here. And so you are where God wants you to be. And if you're where God wants you to be, why would you want to leave where God wants you to be? This is how I see things. I hope you see it the same way. Why would you ever want to leave where God wants you to be? And if God is moving you, that's fine. But if He's not, and this is obviously not God moving him, because he's violating the Word of God. So he also knew that as one as I am, you know, a man like me. Okay, I'm not a priest. I can't go in there. He couldn't enter into the temple even if he wanted to. He would be violating the Word of God. The whole purpose of Shemaiah's role was to put fear into the heart of Nehemiah and cause him to sin. And once he sinned, then we can blame him, we can execute him, and God would remove him. Then the enemy would win. The whole purpose there was to do that. Again, prayer this time to strike against the enemy, to do them to them what he had attempted to do to him. Right? So, you know, sometimes you just have to, I think we talked about that last week, an imprecatory prayer. And God, you're going to have to render judgment on them. Okay, so here we are. There's three of them. But then right at that point, in verse 15, so even though they're trying to stop the work, and they're trying to feign friendship, and they're trying to feign concern, and try to feign protection, in verse 15 and 16 it says, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days, and it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Regardless of the effort to stop the construction process, the wall was finished in 52 days. Because that's what he wanted. That's what God wanted, was to get the work done. And he encouraged Nehemiah, and Nehemiah encouraged the people, and the work was done. I tell you what, there's a lot of things on our calendar, just in this church's calendar, that are coming up this year. And there's a lot of things that we know that come up. And we always wonder if it's ever going to get done. But God does put the right people in the right place to get the job done. And I love that. But we also know that we have to be ready to do the work. So, there's a great victory for God because the task is completed. But God got the glory for it, not Nehemiah. Nobody else got the glory for it because even the enemy said, well, this was of God. This was of God. The eyes of the enemy were cast down as they realized that it was all God to begin with. It wasn't Nehemiah. They were fighting Nehemiah, but it was really God. See, that's the thing, too. See, it's not really about you. It's about what God is doing. It seems like, Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Look over there for a really moment. It's kind of appropriate to think about this verse at this point. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Well, verses 9 and 10, actually. It says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, what they recognize is that God is at work, God is accomplishing something, and that's what's happening here. In chapter 2, Nehemiah strengthened the hand of the people. In chapter 4, the people had a mind to work. And now in chapter 6, they see the work done. All because Nehemiah was passionate about what he was getting done, what he wanted to get done, and he was obedient to what God was doing. This doesn't stop them, though. This doesn't stop the enemy from trying to continue stopping the work. It's really amazing because in verses 17 to 19, we see one more thing, which I would just call duplicity, breeding infidelity. In verse 17, he says, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah. What? You see, the Jewish nobles are sending letters to Tobiah, one of the enemies of Nehemiah, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arab, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Bariakai. And also they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. So Satan doesn't give up even when he's lost the battle because he still believes he can win the war. But we all know that he can't, but that's the thing about the devil. He doesn't believe God's word. He doesn't believe it. The nobles had allowed themselves to be intertwined by the unequal yoke of marriage. And now, family is more important than the Word of God. And that's what's happening here. Paul was clear to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But that's exactly what's happening here. They were unequally yoked. Tobiah married the daughter of Shechaniah, and Tobiah's son married the daughter of Meshulam, and it created all kinds of problems. So while family is important to God, we know that family is important to God. We must not overlook obedience to God for the sake of the family. Jesus Christ even warned in Matthew chapter 10, verse 35. He said this, for I am come to set a man at variance against his father and the daughter against her mother and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. But you know what happens a lot of times? Family's sicker than the Word of God sometimes. It's more important than the Word of God. I would love for every single person to say, look, no matter what happens in my family, I'm going to obey God first. But that doesn't always happen. So many times we see where people say, I have to do what my family wants. I'm sorry, I cannot come to church anymore. I'm sorry, I can never go to that church. I'm sorry, I can't be saved because it'll crush my mother's heart. You know, all of those kind of things. Wow. Oh, yeah. It is sad because family is so important. But what's really more important is pleasing God. It sounds harsh, I know. But in contrast to the infidelity found in the nobles due to family, it makes sense. Because what they were doing was undercutting everything that Nehemiah was doing. I mean, basically he had spies in his leadership. They weren't even actually spies. I mean, they were just outright publicly, hey, you know what Tobias said? This is what we told him about you. This is what he says about you. It's just that blatant. Because there's always somebody that's trying to stop the work. They rather support Tobiah and tried often to bring Nehemiah to do the same thing. And it's like, you're going the wrong way. So let's just kind of evaluate this in the last couple minutes that we have here. You know, Galatians chapter 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, right? And there's nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, the specific attributes, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So there's nine of those kind of things. And I think it's interesting that when you take a look at the whole list of chapters 4, 5, and 6, there's nine devices. I don't know if that's significant. Maybe we could come up with another device. But just in these three chapters, God paints us a picture of the nine devices that Satan used to render your life fruitless for God. He's trying to shut you down. He's trying to make you impotent in accomplishing God's mission. So we now have the tools that we need to resist the devil because we know what his devices are. We know what he's going to do. Chapter 4 had three of these devices. They had mockery. You know how you deal with mockery? That's what we saw there was prayer and perseverance. Just keep going. Persevere. Then there was conspiracy in verse 9, and to deal with that was resolve. You know, when there's a conspiracy, you just have to be resolved to just continue the work. When there was a discouragement, discouragement was met with encouragement. It's the only thing you can do when somebody is discouraged. When you're discouraged, you have to be encouraged. David was able to encourage himself in the Lord. We ought to, at minimum, we ought to be able to find encouragement by getting in the Word. How many times do people have a problem in their life and they turn from God instead of towards God? Okay, so then chapter 5 had two big ones. They were really kind of internal. They were selfishness, which was, how do we deal with selfishness? You have to commit to being responsible. The responsibility that you have cannot be overlooked by selfishness. You can't let selfishness be in charge of yourself. You have a responsibility for what you need to be doing. And then there was exploitation. And God taught us in chapter 5 that to deal with exploitation, the best way to do that is to be humble before God and to fear God. And in this chapter here, we see these four. You have distraction, defamation, destruction, and deception. In distraction, you maintain priority. If something is going to cause you to be distracted, you've got to get your priorities right. Let me tell you what. In every aspect of our life, if we have to prioritize. We do prioritize everything. I'm either going to watch the Chiefs game or I'm going to something. I'm going to serve the Lord or I'm going to, you know. Hey, we're always prioritizing. And so, I'm not going to watch the Chiefs game, but anyway.
Watch the Vikings.
Vikings? Yeah. See, I don't even know who's playing, so that's where I'm at.
Vikings today,
okay. Defamation. How do you deal with defamation? You speak and you live truth. You're always going to be accused. You're always going to be attacked. So the best thing to do is just roll with it, let it happen, and just do what you're supposed to do. Just speak and live truth. And then destruction. I'll tell you what. Your life is in God's hands. And if God's going to let you die, you get to go to heaven. And if God doesn't want you to die, then wherever you're at, it's okay. You don't have to fear it. Just go. That's why this guy is capable of doing the things that he does. Because he's not fearing God. He's smart. He's prudent. He's cautious. But he didn't go hide in the temple. He's going. He travels. He goes to these countries where the people that are there say, I want you dead. I mean, he is actually literally on a hit list. So it's not just... happenstance or hearsay or anything. He literally is on the hit list. And then the destruction or the defamation, the last one, deception. You notice, and this is really cool, There's nothing that he didn't actually respond in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, to this this deception that was taking place, this infidelity that was taking place. He didn't respond. We didn't read about a response of it, of this mixed up family, but that actually is the response. Because, you know what, there's just nothing you need to do about it. There's nothing you can do about it. You just have to move on. Just serve the Lord and do what he needs you to do. So we have a great example here. These nine devices are dealt with by the simplicity of just prayer, perseverance, doing what's right, trusting God, not fearing Him. You know, the thing that you have to realize is God is going to attack. Or not God. God is going to be attacked. You're going to be attacked. The enemy wants to stop what you're doing. Don't let the enemy stop what's going to be done this year in this church. Don't let the enemy stop what's going to be done in your life. Don't let him keep your mouth closed. Don't let him deceive you or any of those kind of things. Because at the end of it, at the end of it all, God is going to get the glory. With you or without you.
That's what it is. Esther, he tells her that you're called for this time.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Amen. Yes.
It's in our love and our gratitude for God what drives that service.
It should be. It should be. But it should be to please God. Not necessarily our love for God, but our desire to please God should do everything. And I think that there is an aspect of a love for God by the simple desire for you to want to please Him. You want to do sacrificial service for the benefit of the one you love. So that means you serve that person. That's just like your spouse. We love our spouse and we sacrifice for our spouse. So our love is expressed in the doing of things.
And yet that's a supernatural love because God has to give it to us.
Yep. And He does give it to us, but we also have to act, though. We can't be like the nobles and not do anything. So I'm going to pray, and I think you're going to wrap up this real quick. So nobody leave, right? Okay, real quick. No, not just. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this passage of Scripture and just the encouragement over these last three chapters, Father, about how to deal with the attacks from the enemy. I pray, Father, every one of us would embrace these tactics to deal with the devices so that we might be able to be a better servant to you. And I praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.